The following message, Chapter 5, Paragraph 1, General Providence, is the 38th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 10, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will take your copy of the Confession of Faith, we come to Chapter 5 tonight. On the subject of divine providence. In preceding studies in this series, we have seen that in its chapter entitled Of God and of the Holy Trinity, that is chapter 2, that our confession describes God's existence, His attributes, His triune nature, and His relation to His creatures. And then, as the next logical step, the confession describes God's activities. First, who is God? And then next, the confession deals with what does God do? And in this area, it first takes up the doctrine of God's decree, and then His works of creation and providence. We saw that standing behind all that exists and happens in time is, in fact, the decree of God in eternity. And then, having described God's decree in eternity, the confession directs us to consider God's first work in time, which is that of creation. We come today, logically, to the second work of God, that is, related to His decree, and that is God's providence. And perhaps the place to begin is to try to understand God's providence as it relates to God's decree and as it relates to creation. Now, if we think of God's decree as the blueprint or the plan of all that exists outside of God, then we'll have a fair idea, I think, of what God's decree is. It's a plan. It's a blueprint in the mind of God. And as we studied this subject in chapter 3, we saw that God's decree is eternal, it is unchangeable, and it is all-comprehensive. That is, if we could get a glimpse of the blueprint, if we could see the whole plan, we would be looking at something that is indeed eternal, unchangeable. God is not making corrections as He goes along. He's not adding a stairwell here or an extra room there. He's not changing the shape of the furnishings. But could we get a look at the whole plan, we would find that in this all-comprehensive plan, God has eternally and unchangeably decreed. And so, in the first or the opening part of paragraph 3, or paragraph 1 of chapter 3, we've seen that God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Standing behind all that exists and all that happens in time is God's decree. In eternity. This is the first cause of all things. We'll have occasion in a later study in this chapter, chapter 5, to look at the issue of second causes. But God is the first or original cause of all things. And as the first manifestation of His eternal decree, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. That is, the first expression in time of God's will in eternity was His bringing all that exists outside of Himself into existence. In our adult class, we've been considering this series of lectures entitled The Truth Project. And Dr. Tackett has been using a box. And that box is representative of all that exists in this universe of space and time. And that everything that we know, everything that that is detectable to our senses is inside that box. All that is material, and only God is outside the box. Well, the point of our confession is to say that all that is in the box is indeed the fruit of God's decree. In chapter 4 and paragraph 1, we find this thread of thought carried through. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein. Now, providence is to be considered separate, though connected, with God's decree and creation. Providence refers to God's sustaining of what He has created. That is, so that it continues in existence. Now, what are we to think if God had the power to create the universe but did not have the power to sustain it, to continue its existence? As children and sometimes as adults, but our children play with these little bubble makers. And they put the soap film in the bubble maker, they blow through it, and out comes this bubble. And for a brief second or two, you have this nice, shiny soap bubble, and then it disappears. Well, what if God's ability to create a universe was no better, if He was no more accomplished at sustaining the universe than we are at sustaining a soap bubble? Well, God's providence is engaged in sustaining what He has created, and His providence refers to His ruling all things that He has created so that all the purposes for which He created are infallibly accomplished. So that God's providence, His acting in providence, carries out the blueprint of God's decree by guiding the actual course of history. It sustains the reality that we experience, and He guides the course of that reality or that experience. Now, chapter 5 of our confession divides itself in the following way. Paragraph 1 has a summary statement of the doctrine of God's providence. Paragraph 2 speaks of the relation of providence to second causes. Paragraph 3 speaks of the relation of providence to the use of means. And then paragraphs 4 through 6 speak of the relation of providence to the fact of sin. What we were hearing about in the adult class of the relation of evil, or the fact of evil in God's world. And then paragraph 7, the relation of providence to the church of Jesus Christ. Now tonight we'll simply consider the first paragraph, the summary statement of the doctrine of providence. And let's read this first paragraph. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now, in examining this statement from the Scriptures, and we'll do something far short of a comprehensive study, even of the language of the paragraph, there's simply much more here than we can consider in a single session, and I don't want to spread this out interminably. But in explaining this statement from the Scriptures, we will see that many of the texts cited here are also cited in chapter 3 in relation to the larger doctrine of God's decree. And that shouldn't surprise us. For as I've already suggested to you, providence is the implementation of the blueprint of God's decree in the actual course of history. As our confession says, God's most wise and holy providence is according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will. But in this paragraph, I want us to look together at five simple points, and then we'll be done. And the first point is to notice what is said about the author of providence. The language chosen is God, the good creator of all things. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes, when I see bumper stickers, especially religious bumper stickers, I try to analyze in my head what kind of theology is in the head of the driver of the automobile. Because bumper stickers typically reflect popular theology. Otherwise, they wouldn't be printed up. I don't think there's too many people out printing private bumper stickers to reflect some private idea. It usually reflects the general idea of a culture or a subculture. And one of my favorites, perhaps I'm just strange. Well, all right, I am strange. But I love the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. You like that one? God is my co-pilot. And every time I see that, I wonder, what does this person think that means? God is my co-pilot. Does that mean that God is actually letting me drive? Think about it. That I'm in control and he's there in case I black out? Or he's handling the fuel and I've got my hands on the steering wheel, but he's handling the accelerator? What does that mean? God is my co-pilot. Does it mean we're equals in this thing of living life? That I'm his co-pilot and he's my co-pilot? I don't know what that means. I suppose to make it theologically correct, one ought to simply make the bumper sticker read, God is the pilot. Now, you're not exactly simply a passenger. You may be the co-pilot at some level, but God is not your co-pilot. You see, the language of our confession is that God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least. God is in control. He's driving. It is his purposes and plans that ultimately are being fulfilled. Whatever purposes and plans that we are engaged in, even when our plan and God's plan agrees, the Bible tells us that the thought in our mind is indeed the fruit of his working. He works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, Paul says to the Philippians. So God is pilot. The confession here, when it says that the author of providence is God, the good creator of all things, intimately ties together the doctrines of creation and providence. It's very self-conscious. Not just God is the one who works all things, but God, the good creator. Creation and providence are linked together. The author of one is the author of the other. You say, why would the framers of the confession want to make that point? Well, they weren't just being comprehensive. They weren't just trying to tie together the various chapters of the confession. In that day, and indeed before that day, and after that day in various forms, there was an error known as deism. And contrary to the doctrine of deism, the Bible says that God does not just create the universe and then leave it to run its course according to the laws that he has built into it and according to the free choices of his creatures. Now that was the idea of deism. And the image that was used very commonly to express that God was a watchmaker. That he made this beautifully intricate instrument, which is our universe. He wound it up. He put it down to let it run, and he walked away. And the actual operation of that universe had to do with principles built into it and the free choices of his creatures. Well, that was deism. And this, the deist believed, explained the existence of evil and calamity and preserved the goodness of God. See, God in their minds could have nothing to do with calamity, could have nothing to do with tragedy, could have nothing to do with suffering, could have nothing to do with sin. God, in order to be, as it were, innocent of any of this, kept himself aloof from everything that takes place in his creation. He didn't just stay away from the evil stuff, he stayed away from everything, because the deists believed, and rightly so, that once God begins to interfere, then there's no place that one can stop in terms of opining as to where God was interfering. But since he keeps himself aloof, they say it, he cannot be chargeable. Cannot be chargeable with anything. And of course, they didn't thank God for anything either. He's not chargeable with good or evil. He's simply made it, wound it up, and walked away. Well, our confession affirms that the same God who created all things also governs all things. And yet, in such a way that his goodness is not suspect. Notice again the language. The good creator of all things. That's the God of providence. The God who made everything very good continues to act. As Psalm 119 and verse 68 says, "You are good and do good." All right, the author of providence. God, the good creator of all things. But now, second, the essence of God's providence. And that's found in the language that follows. Doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created. He upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs everything by his wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created. That is, so that they fulfill the purpose for which God created them. Now again, God's providence consists of two main activities. First, God sustains or upholds the existence of what he has created. And that term uphold is taken directly from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And you can turn with me there. And you will see indeed a statement made concerning God's providence in terms of upholding or sustaining what he has made. Beginning with verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then in describing the Son, in describing his uniqueness as compared with all the other prophets who had gone before, in the book of Hebrews, that revelation which God has spoken through his Son is seen to be the supreme revelation. It is a revelation of the great salvation. And the Lord says he has spoken through his son, but who is his son that he's superior to angels, that he's superior even to Moses, the giver of the law? Well, he says that he has spoken by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. That is, the son is the creator of all things. All things were made for him. Who being the brightness of his glory, that is the brightness of his father's glory and the express image of his person, and now here's the language, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So Christ is said to be engaged not only in the work of creation, but in the work of providence. He is sustaining your existence and my existence this very moment. Why don't your atoms simply disperse? Why will you take your next breath if you take it? The will of Christ. The working of Christ. The providence of God. So when the confession speaks of providence, it speaks of God's upholding everything. But then, secondly, when we speak of providence, we speak of God ruling all that he has created so that all things serve the purposes for which they were created. And there are a great host of texts on this point. I probably have 13 or 14 texts. We're not going to look at all of them. But I do want to look at some of them, simply to make the point plainly. Turn with me to Genesis 45. Any study of God's providence must begin here in terms of scriptural demonstration of God ruling in the affairs of men. The account is that of course, Jacob's being sold into slavery by his brothers. He's taken into Egypt. There he suffers in prison, and you know the rest of the story. Because he's able to interpret dreams, etc., he is raised ultimately to a position second only to Pharaoh in the nation. And in time of famine, his family, who think he is dead, living back in Canaan, they come to Egypt simply looking for food, and they find Joseph. And they find Joseph in charge with lots of food. All right? Now, let's consider what is said in chapter 45 of Genesis, verses 7 and 8. This is Joseph speaking. Now, Joseph perhaps did not always understand this. One of the things about God's providence that we need to understand is that it may take a long time before we understand what God is doing in a certain event. We may never understand this side of the grave, but sometimes when we are permitted to understand, sometimes it takes a long time. And that was the case with Joseph. Joseph wasn't thinking about these things when he was in prison. He wasn't thinking of these things when he was in the pit that his brothers had put him in, or when he was being carried bound into Egypt by Ishmaelite slavers. But here he is, the ruler of Egypt, and he has seen what is unfolded in terms of his family and their relation to the famine that evidently is causing the death of multitudes around the known world in that day. But he says, God sent me before you. Now, who's the pilot? Well, God is. He doesn't say, now, I decided to go down into Egypt and God ratified my decision. God said, all right, I'll bless that. No, God sent me before you. And here is his purpose, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. That was God's purpose. And in the fulfilling of that purpose, God acted. But now, I thought Joseph's brothers were the ones that acted. They bound him. They threw him in the pit. They sold him to the slavers. But Joseph says, God sent me. And he says, verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, Joseph doesn't mean that they had no part in it. He doesn't mean that they weren't active at some level. But he's saying, you weren't driving. It was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. And then over to chapter 50 and verse 20. In this matter of providence, men's intentions and God's intentions don't always match up. And yet God's will is what is accomplished. Joseph said to them, again speaking to his brothers, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now I wonder how many times in the history of God's people, those words have been quoted. I wonder. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. But the point is that God was the driver. And God had a purpose. He was driving somewhere. And his providence was the unfolding of that blueprint and that purpose and that plan in the life of Joseph. There are many, many other examples, but this is the plainest. Right on the surface of the text, Joseph touches all the important points. But let's look on to 1 Samuel 2. Just how expansive is God's providence? We might say, well, yes, God would involve himself in the saving of a nation, especially the saving of the sons of Jacob, since it was through the sons of Jacob that he would bring Christ. And so certainly we could expect God to be involved in that. But surely God's not concerned about everything. God's not involved in everything. Well, let's look at 1 Samuel 2. Again, the occasion is one in which evil has been done. Hannah's rival is taunting her because that she's barren. And God looks with mercy upon Hannah, and she bears a child, the child Samuel. And this prayer of Hannah is just remarkable in terms of her understanding of what's taken place. She has no sense that she was driving in this matter of the birth of the conception and the birth of her son. But notice what she says beginning in verse 6. When she speaks of God's presence in the world and his working in the world, he says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the world are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Now, what is Hannah saying? She's saying, this wonderful thing that's happened to me is of God. It's the fruit of his providence. the very God who holds life and death in his hands, who decides when people die, and who decides when people are conceived that they might live, who kills and makes alive, who brings down to the grave and brings up, who makes men rich or poor. Well, I thought that had to do with diligence. Well, it does. But again, be as diligent as you desire, you're not driving. God makes rich, God makes poor. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor man from the dust, lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes. The Lord can do that, and often has done that. The history of the world is full of accounts of God raising up men of humble station and literally putting them on thrones. God is the God of providence. He does all these things, including guarding the feet of his saints. God works all things. And then if you'll turn with me to Psalm 135, it would be easy just to keep going with some of these passages, but I need to be careful about time. Psalm 135, and I'll begin reading in verse 5. Here the psalmist says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." There's the will of God. Whatever he pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? He does what he pleases in heaven and earth, in the seas, in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon and Og and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Makes the vapors ascend from the earth. Did you know God makes the fog? God makes the lightning. He makes lightning for the rain. That's the language of the text. Very simple. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Where does the wind come from? It comes from God. Now, are there second causes? Yes. The first cause is God. And then if you'll turn over to Psalm 147, you find something of the same. Beginning in verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now here's the beauty of the text. The God who knows the name of every star, however many that is, and no man knows the number of them, but the God who counts them and calls them by name, whose understanding is infinite, whose power, who is mighty in power, this God lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Lifts up the humble, casts the wicked to the ground. And the response, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. It's God who makes the grass to grow. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. And then verse 14 of the same psalm. He makes peace in your borders, fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them, and causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He's the God who rules the seasons. He's the one who makes it snow. He's the one who melts the snow. And then just across the page, verse 8 of Psalm 148, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. These things, and they are, they're things, but they're fulfilling the word of God. Fulfilling his purpose and accomplishing his will. And then Proverbs 16:33. Here's another text that is usually found in any elementary study of the doctrine of God's providence. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot, we would say the coin toss. Flip a coin. Heads or tails? Who decides how it turns out? Do you decide? Who's got a coin? I'm poor as a church mouse today. My children have taken all my money. Here's a trustful soul.
A quarter.
Connecticut in the back. All right. I want you to exert your will. I want you all to think, make it heads. You ready? You worked. Let's do that again. Make it heads. You worked. One more time. Make it heads. What happened? What happened? I thought you were in control. You see, if you're in control, it should have come up heads that third time. I know somebody wasn't doing their part. No? No. No, you understand instinctively you're not in control. Thank you, I'll not steal your word. You understand instinctively, don't you, that you're not in control, which always amazes me how the gambling industry does such a brisk business. You understand what the mentality of the gambler is? I'm going to win. Well, why do you think you're going to win? The odds are stacked against you. Oh, I'm going to win. It's just another way of saying I'm in control. But every gambler learns sooner or later he's not in control. You see, the flip of the coin, a seemingly random event, yet has a mind directing it. And it's the mind of God. Whether it comes up heads or it comes up tails. Now, we cast lots a lot. Bad pun. Frequently at our house. When the children are bickering over the last ice cream cone, or whatever it might be, we decide to let God decide. So we flip the coin. And we expect our children to accept God's decision as to who gets the ice cream cone. The lot is cast into the lap. Surely if there's anything that simply just happens as it happens, it's the toss of a coin. But the Bible says no. It's every decision is from the Lord. And then, if you'll turn with me just to two other passages, Amos 3 and verse 6. Amos 3 and verse 6. And I point to this text because it focuses exclusively on those things that we would call dark providences. Those things that are unpleasant. Even some things that we would label as evil. Has God got anything to do with that? Well, hear the words of Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? That is the warning to say that an enemy is coming, that we're being attacked, or that some great emergency has arisen. If the trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Well, the answer is yes. But now the rest of the verse. If there is a calamity in the city, well, that doesn't sound good. An earthquake has reduced it to rubble. An enemy has breached its walls. A flood has overwhelmed it. A pestilence has overtaken the city. If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Do you feel comfortable with that? You say, Pastor, I don't feel altogether comfortable with it. Good. It means you're normal. But the truth is, the Bible says that God is involved in His counsel, in His will, and His working in everything. There's nothing outside His decree, and there is nothing outside of His providence. And then James 4 and verse 15. We'll begin in verse 13. Here's some practical theology when it comes to providence. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. That's my plan. That's our plan. We're going to go to this place, we're going to do this, and we're going to come back with this much money. And the corrective to that kind of thinking, that I'm driving, I'm in control, my plans are all that are involved in the outcome of this enterprise. James says, there's something you've missed. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. The future's not in your hands. You don't control tomorrow. And in fact, you don't control your next breath. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You think you're driving, you can't even guarantee your next breath. You think you're going to go to that city, you think you're going to do this and that, that this enterprise that you've cooked up is going to make you rich, you're going to make a profit, and you're going to return with your pockets full of money. James says, your thinking is skewed. You're not in control. Now, does that mean it's wrong to plan and to purpose and to engage in various endeavors? Well, no, that's not the point at all. But James is addressing the issue of a kind of practical atheism that doesn't have God in the picture. not even his co-pilot. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, here's the attitude you ought to have. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now God's back inside the picture. Now God is operating inside the box. And very personally inside of my box and your box. You see. The essence of God's providence. He doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created. But now much more quickly the remaining points. The scope of God's providence is found in the words, all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least. All creatures and all things, that means everything, the big stuff and the small stuff, from the greatest even to the least. Now we've seen in the text that we've examined that God is said in the Bible to govern things as diverse as the weather, success in business, the casting of lots, the rising and falling of men's fortunes. Other passages speak of the outcome of battle, the rising and falling of nations and kings. It's very evident God's in control of the big stuff, you see. But now what about the itty-bitty stuff? The stuff that we don't even think about. Well, turn with me to Matthew 10. We'll look just at one passage. And I think the passage makes the point quite dramatically. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Two sparrows. Two little birds. They ate sparrows. Two sparrows. Four, it says, an asarion. Just a bit of change. A copper coin. One would think they are insignificant. There must be billions of sparrows on the earth. No one knows the number. It wasn't then, it isn't now, an endangered species. Billions of them. What's one or two more or less? Who cares? Right? Well, God cares. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them, not one, falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Not one. That's amazing. Not one sparrow. And then verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's amazing. That actually hurt. I wonder which number this is. I don't know. I can't count them all. You can't count all the hairs on your head. Right? Some of you are having an easier time than others, but But you can't count the hairs on your head, can you? You say, well, who cares how many hairs I have on my head? Apparently God does. Apparently God does, you see. The scope of God's providence, all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, even to the sparrows, even to the hairs on your head. Nothing falls outside the range of God's providence. And that's the point. He governs everything, everything. Not just the big things, but the little things. He governs everything in the universe that he has created so that the purposes fixed by his eternal decree are fulfilled. As Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything. Now we are... I suppose not just as Reformed Christians, but I suppose all Christians find some comfort in Romans 8:28. If you'll turn there with me, please. It really is a remarkable statement. And I, for one, could never tell you how God does this. Except in using general terms, he is infinite in wisdom, infinite in knowledge, infinite in power, etc., etc., etc. But Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I don't like that translation. And there is a different way to translate the text. Not all things work together for good in some undefined way. You can translate it this way. For we know that he works all things together for good. That's a little more definite, isn't it? Not everything kind of works together, or everything works. He works, or God works all things together for good. Now, I don't know how he does that. I don't know how every event in my life and everything that touches my life, to the most remote distance in time and space, I don't understand how he is working through all of that, my good. That's what the text says. He works all things together for good. My mother today spoke a name I had not heard since I was a child. She spoke of her grandfather. Her father's name was Jesse Parham. The grandfather's name was Merritt Parham. Don't know a thing about him, except that his influence upon his father, upon my mother, has now come down to me. Your lineage was chosen by God for you. There may be presidents, there may be governors, there may be artists, or there may be horse thieves in your lineage. My great uncle was a snake oil salesman. There's a career for you kids. Yeah, snake oil salesman. Uncle George Gossett, bless his heart. God works everything. Everything. The color of your eyes. Whether you're string bean shaped or pear shaped. I think there's more pear shapes, aren't there? All right. with all due deference to the young people, most of us have turned. You will turn someday into a pear as well. But God works everything, everything. Where you were born, when you were born. I've got a scar on my knee right here. I won't show it to you. I'll spare you that. I've got a scar there from when I was 6 years old. Climbing on a stump, I slipped and pulled one of the tricks, something like Danny did at the father-son hike some time back, and really just gouged a huge hole in my leg. Now it all healed up. Now why? As I've thought about that, I look back at that event that took place at least 40 years ago. I look back at that as God's teaching me a principle about caution. I've only got one scar on my leg. You see? Everything. Nothing falls outside the range of His providence. But only a decree, that is a blueprint, and providence, that is a plan that's actually being put into action. Only a blueprint and only a providence that are universal in their scope are sufficient to establish a framework in which God can work everything together for good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Do you understand that there's nothing can be outside of God's control and Paul be able to legitimately make that statement? If there are any wild cards, and Paul can't say that. If there's anything that God's providence doesn't rule, then that thing might upset the whole plan. Everything big, everything little. Indeed, only a universal decree and a universal providence could assure that the suffering servant of the Lord would see the promised fruits of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Think of the life and death of Christ. He came to be the servant of the Lord. He came to suffer and die to save his people from their sins. Now Isaiah says that he shall look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It's going to work out exactly as he purposed for it to work out. He's going to save who he purposed to save, and he's going to save them to the uttermost. Not one of them, as he says in John 10, is going to be missing. Not one. Not one of his sheep will be missing. Do you know why that's so? Because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's why. Scope. Oh my. Very quickly, the attributes operative in God's providence, point four, in his infinite power and wisdom. Clearly traceable in God's work of providence, no less so than in his work of creation, is the display of his infinite power. Which is harder, to make everything or to rule everything? Well, both require infinite power. The power needed to uphold and to govern all things, ranging from the movement of the galaxies to the keeping track of the very hairs of our heads, that power must be immense. It's utterly beyond our comprehension. How many balls can you juggle? I can juggle one. Maybe you can handle two. Some of you can handle three or four. But then it gets tricky, doesn't it? Think of how many balls God keeps in the air. Infinite in wisdom infinite in his power. David says, "The Lord is good to all," Psalm 145. "His tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom." Speak of his power. And then the goal of God's providence, the fifth and final point, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In Psalm 107:8, we read these words, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Surely the doctrine of providence ought to prompt us to that. We sing the hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." Can't do that. It's a great hymn, it's great poetry, but you can't do it. There are just too many. We ought to thank him and to praise him and to glorify him for his wisdom and power and justice and infinite goodness and mercy. Now we'll come back to this later in our study of this chapter when we come to the issue in later paragraphs of sin and evil. But I want to close on a note that I hope will kind of set the stage for what is yet to come. At times we find it very difficult, don't we? It's easy to praise God for a raise that you got at work. It's easy to praise God if someone steals your car and the insurance company buys you a new one. That's easy. What if someone steals your car and no one buys you a new one? It's harder to praise God then, isn't it? It's harder to wrap your mind around the doctrine of God's providence and to see behind what seems to be a calamity or an unpleasantry, to see an infinitely wise and a loving and a gracious mind. It's hard to do. And especially when we're called to suffer, whether it be in body or be in our families, perhaps disappointment with a child or disappointment with a wayward parent. They're not just delinquent children in the world, they're delinquent parents in the world. But disappointments in relationships, our health, our finances, whatever it may be. But we're called to suffer. Perhaps even to suffer for Christ's sake, to suffer for righteousness' sake. But even here, you see, even in those circumstances, there is a response that is appropriate to the realities of the situation. And I want to commend to you a book and read to you just a couple of paragraphs on this point. This is John Ledley Dagg's Manual of Theology and Church Order. It's a wonderful book. Dagg wrote it after he was completely blind. His daughter made a writing desk that had a crank and a bar that went across, and the paper was placed at a certain spot on the desk. He would rest his arm on the rod, write the line of text, then crank it down one line. And that's how he wrote his book. That's how he wrote this book, and several others for that matter. But I want to read to you what Dagg had to say on this particular point. He says, "All the works of God in heaven above and in the earth beneath are fitted to excite our admiration and gratitude. All of God's works. We admire, he says, for example, the habitation which our Creator has provided for us, so splendid and so richly furnished. And we sit with overflowing gratitude at the table which his providence has spread before us with such profusion and variety. So we're thankful for those things. The doctrine of general providence, and that's what we're considering in this paragraph, suffices for the exercise of gratitude in the pious heart. The general arrangements of the world in which we are placed show the benevolence of him who planned them. So it's not hard to see the evidences of God's goodness and God's kindness on every hand. Not hard to see those things at all. But genuine piety, Dagg says, is no less displayed by resignation in the hour of suffering than by gratitude in the general experience of enjoyment. In other words, the godly man, the godly woman, the godly boy and girl doesn't just respond in a godly way when the table's set with wonderful things, but there's also a godly response when the table is set with difficult things. Resignation to God under afflictions, Dagg says, would be impossible if they were not viewed as coming from the hand of God. You see, if the illness that has come upon you, if in your mind God had nothing to do with that, then it's hard to resign your case into God's hands. It's hard to find any good purpose in it. It's hard to be thankful for it at any level. Job, he says, was resigned under his affliction because he considered it sent by God. And here he quotes Job's words, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not also receive evil?" Dagg concludes, to the exercise of resignation, that is, in order to be still and know that he is God, and to have quietness of spirit in the midst of a difficult providence. He says, to the exercise of resignation, a belief in particular providence is necessary. Not just in general providence, but that God is working particularly in this thing that's causing me so much distress and pain. You see? Now he says we suffer in consequence of our failure to do this. We suffer as a consequence of failing to have a particular view of God's providence, that it applies also to those unpleasant things that happen. And he says piety prompts us to bear the suffering with the resignation to the will of God, but this would be impossible if we did not believe that the particular event happens according to the will of God. In order to the further exercise of piety, the providence in which we believe must not only be particular, but it must be exercised with design. Not only God is in this thing, as dark as it may seem, but God is doing something purposeful in it. Resignation to blind fate, he says, is not godliness. It's not piety. We must not only feel the hand of God in our affliction, but we must realize that it has been laid on us with design. We have to do not so much with our Father's hand as with our Father's heart. It is not necessary to the exercise of piety that we should be able to penetrate his design. We don't have to understand it. But he says we must believe its existence. We must believe he has a purpose and that he has a good purpose. Human depravity, Dagg goes on to say, is prone to make an improper use of divine truth. The doctrine concerning God's will of purpose is made a pretext for neglecting His will of command and an apology for past disobedience. He says, we're so sinful we'll even twist the truth to let ourselves off the hook. And so he says, this doctrine about God willing everything, this doctrine about God having a purpose in all that befalls us, we'll use that as a pretext for not doing what he commands. Well, it must be God's will, you see. Or, he says, we use it as an apology, an excuse for past disobedience. Anybody remember Flip Wilson? Anybody that old? A comedian back in, I guess, the 60s. Flip Wilson's famous line was, "The devil made me do it." Some people's line is, "God made me do it." His providence rules everything. I did that according to God's will. I did it for His purpose. It was evil. Why should I be blamed? But Dagg says, human depravity is prone to make an improper use of the truth. The transgressor pleads, who has resisted His will? But sincere piety leaves God to execute His will of purpose in His own way and makes the will of precept its rule of duty. Now, do you understand what that language means? I can't figure out all that God's doing. I may be like Joseph. It may be years, if ever, before I know what God is doing. But my responsibility is not what God is doing. My responsibility is what He has commanded me to do in His Word. You see? Sincere piety leaves God to execute His will of purpose in His own way and makes the will of precept its rule of duty. It leaves God to His work and delights in it as the work of God. Where it cannot comprehend His design, it still trusts in Him and rejoices in the assurance that He does all things well. It recognizes Him, that is, this sincere piety, sincere godliness, godly thinking. Godly thinking recognizes Him as operating in all things without, and in viewing all these operations, finds occasion for admiration, gratitude, and resignation. That is, the godly mind looks at it and says that God is doing this. God is doing it for a purpose. He is doing it, the Bible says, for my good. And though it hurts, I ought to thank Him for it. Wow. Is that right? Yeah, exactly. But whenever a question of duty arises, it is decided not by the inquiry, what has God done? Or what does He purpose to do? But what has He commanded? The union of resignation and obedience, that is, resigning oneself to the will of God and to His ultimate purposes, and obeying His word, the union of resignation and obedience in the same heart, is a test of true piety or true godliness. Happy is he in whom their influence is combined. He can delight to do the will of God and find a heaven in his obedience. And he can rejoice even in tribulation and feel a bed of thorns if God has laid him on it to be a bed of down. It's a marvelous book. But Dagg's right. The doctrine of God's providence is not just about the good things that happen to us in ways that we can perceive the goodness of them. It's about everything. And ultimately the issue has to be, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to what God is doing? we are to respond. Dagg uses the word resignation. The more common word for us would be submission. Or the Bible language is we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But as to our duty, it is to do those things that He has commanded, even in the midst of the dark hours. All right, our time is long gone. Let's ask God for His blessing upon our study. Our Father, we do thank You for the principles that we have considered this night. We thank You for those texts that point so clearly to You and to Your providential working. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us both submission and obedience, that indeed we might humble ourselves before You and walk before You in the way of Your appointment under all circumstances. In every way that Your providence touches us, Lord, we know that You are doing us good. We pray that You would teach us to remember that and to live in the light of it. And we pray, Father, that You would grant us grace that we might obey You, that we not become rebellious under Your mighty hand. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.